On July 17th, 1981, about 7 p.m., just after 7 p.m., 114 people lost their lives in the Hyatt Regency in Kansas City, Missouri. It was a social celebration. It was a gathering. It was a building that had only been built for a few months, had a wide open atrium, suspended crosswalks connecting the floors in this atrium. The crosswalk on floor four collapsed, crushed the crosswalk and everyone on it on floor two, which then collapsed into the hotel lobby. I learned about this event in September 1997. In my introduction to engineering class, where we were shown pictures of twisted metal and twisted bodies, because between the design phase and actual construction, costs got out of control, decisions were made, one thing led to another until the integrity, the design was changed, and so the integrity of that fourth floor balcony was compromised. And to young 18-year-old engineering students, the point was, don't sleep in class. Don't neglect what we're teaching you. Lives are at stake. So we're coming to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Take your Bibles and open there, as we will read today of great David's great fall. We will spend a sermon meditating on how sin progressed in the life of King David, contemplating how we can confess and guard against it in our lives. We will look at twisted metal and twisted bodies, twisted consciences and twisted decisions, and pray that God will help us. I imagine it won't be very fun. This is not a positive, encouraging K-Love sermon. But it is God's word to us, by his grace and his kindness, that may save our souls. Let's read together 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. She sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a long journey? From a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are campaigning in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat, to drink, and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there was valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. And Joab sent, told David all the news about the fighting. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot you from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerushabeth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messengers went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate, and the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one, now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Great David's great fall. It is an awful, terrible, tragic story. And as we meditate on it together today, before we dive in, what we're going to do is we're going to see six C's to guard against and confess, six progressions, six things we see progressing here. I'll start with the letter C, because I'm Baptist, I guess. Six C's to guard against and confess. As we do that, this is the modern trigger warning. What might happen today? You might think this could never happen to me. Friend, pride goes before a fall. I bet David didn't think so either. You might find yourself convicted by the spirit of your sins that you're currently contemplating and committing. Hear this and repent. You might find memories of past sins committed against you brought to mind. We urge you to remember the love of God for you, that he walks with us in our suffering, and you have a church full of people surrounded to and committed to walking through life together. You might find memories of past sins you've committed coming to mind. To the extent that those sins have been confessed and forgiven, may I encourage you to give thanks to God for the distance between those memories and where you are today. To the extent they haven't been confessed and forgiven, confess. Find him healing. Because the main point of this passage, this text, is if you coddle your sin, it will consume you. Coddle your sin, and it will consume you. Let it live when it's little, and it will grow and devour you. So my urging for you, and us, and all of us, and me, together, is confess it early and save your soul. Confess it early. Six C's to guard against and confess. The first one is complacency. Verses 1 and 2, the Ammonite war starts up. We started in chapter 10, sort of reached a pause, probably because of the winter time. We bring in the harvest, then there's a rainy season. The spring is the time when wars recommence, because there's no harvest to bring in, the rains are over, military maneuvers are easier. So in the ancient Near East and Israel's culture, that's when you go out to battle. And it's the time when kings go to war, and so David sent Joab. And said in Jerusalem, just to be clear, I'm not convinced it's actually inherently wrong that David sent Joab. He did that in chapter 10, the first time the Ammonites caused trouble. Remember, he sent that delegation, and the Ammonite king Hanun had embarrassed and basically committed an act of war, and David sent Joab to go handle it. I'm not convinced it's inherently wrong. Surely a king can send his trusted, competent generals, right? But whenever we're doing things that are not inherently wrong, but like relieve us from duties, it's always good to ask why. Is David staying back because the pressures of state and the other things going on in the court are so overwhelming he just can't make it to the battlefield? No. And the clue is that he got off his couch at the late afternoon. He woke up from his nap at like 5 p.m. Who takes a nap at 5 p.m.? Not someone overwhelmed with work. Not someone whose court responsibilities are so overwhelming that he just can't make it to the battlefield. David's being complacent. He's not staying back because of royal necessity. He's staying back because of royal privilege. He's not where he's supposed to be. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not doing anything, at first, inherently sinful, but the trajectory is bad. So we just urge us, beloved, man, be alert to sinless self-indulgence. You know, when you do things for me time or to feel good or for enjoyment that are just enjoyment that aren't inherently sinful, but we should always be alert to the fact. I don't mean you need to be doing a lot of morbid self-introspection, but be alert to the fact that what could be hiding behind sinless self-indulgence is a heart on its way towards sin. Alcohol, entertainment, social media, I mean, none of these things are inherently sinful. Drunkenness is inherently sinful. Neglect of your duties, inherently sinful. Sloth is inherently sinful. But the activities we can sometimes use to act on those sins can also be done for enjoyment and rest. And so it can be difficult at the very beginning to see. I want to highlight it and ask yourself to be alert. I think the question to ask is, right, when you're taking me time, when you're taking a break, whatever it is that you're doing, are you resting or escaping? Are you resting or escaping? Are you looking for renewal and recharge so you can get back to the duties and the obligations that God has given you for his glory, to love your neighbor in service to those in your household or your neighborhood or your workplace, right? Or are you escaping and you kind of really rather never have to go back? Because the escaping is complacency. And it's a seedbed for sin. I mean, with alcohol, the one drink will become five. With social media, the staying in touch will become hours of doom scrolling. Aren't you thankful that when the time came for Jesus to go to war, when it was the hour for Jesus to receive his glory, to go to the cross, do battle with Satan and sin, conquer by his death, that he didn't take a nap. The disciples slept while he prayed. He served supper, washed his feet, taught his disciples, and prayed. Are you regularly drawing near to the Lord? The gathering of the saints is meant to help keep us spiritually safe. There will be Sundays when it feels like a sleep-in will be more satisfying to your soul than singing and sermons. Be careful. Do you pray, meditating on the scriptures day by day? It's not inherently sinful not to have a 30-minute time blocked out for scripture reading, meditation, and prayer. There's no command for that in the Bible. But are you avoiding making time to take in God's word and turn it back to him in prayer? Because you're just so overwhelmed by life? Because you think the word of God and soaking up on the scriptures and talking and engaging with the Lord, you don't have enough time for that? Just guard against complacency. Be drawing near to the Lord. And when your prayer life is suffering, don't be silent alone. Talk to your brother or sister. Prayer time's dry. I'm not really engaging with the Lord. Would you pray for me? Guard against complacency, because complacency then leads to, in David, contemplation. Second C, contemplation. So he gets up from his nap. He's taking a walk on the roof. Ancient roofs are flat. They're usually a workplace. You can dry your crops up there. If you're taking wheat stalks to make them to use them for something else, you'll dry them out up there. You can do laundry up there. And all kinds of things you do on the roof, out exposed to the sun, where the breeze is blowing. David's house would have been up on the height, the city of David, the high place, so he's got a whole view of the city. And while he's walking up there, he's looking down and he sees a woman bathing. We don't know where she is. He's on his roof. We don't know where she is. She's inside. Is she at a place designated for women to clean themselves? We don't exactly know. We have very little detail. Anything beyond that has been imaginatively construed for you in some picture, story Bible, something like that. We don't know. It's not even actually required that she be unclothed. I mean, the furthest thing you should imagine is like a modern bathroom with indoor plumbing. Like she had an option in the interior of her house with running water that she just ignored? No. Ancient houses aren't like that at all. This is the reality that everybody had to deal with in the ancient world. How do you get clean in a modest and discreet way? The commentaries and lexicons tell me, you know, one of the things this word can mean, you can wear a robe and do a sponge bath. I mean, it's not even required that she be unclothed. All we know is that she was doing bathing. We'll find out in verse 4, it was a ritual cleansing. She had been unclean, probably from menstruation, and she's doing the washing after. Did David discreetly avert his eyes? Oh, shoot, don't look there again. Let's preserve her modesty. No. David noticed. David looked long enough. She's very beautiful. And like Eve, saw the fruit, thought about it. That looks good. Looks delicious. That would make me wise. That's desirable. David saw the fruit and thought about her. I wonder who she is. Hey, go find out who she is. Why does David need to know her name? There is zero reason for David to need to know her name. Zero. He's contemplating. He's mulling. He's an illustration of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If you just look to take her with your eyes, you've already done the deed inside. Beloved, what sins are you sure you wouldn't actually do? But you're imagining them. Kids, have you imagined telling off mom and dad when they're being overbearing? Do you think life's unfair? Have you played out the fantasy of what you'd like to say to them? At work, you've got a difficult coworker. Have you started imagining, hopefully, some tragedy that falls his life or her life? That removes her from the workplace or takes him out of the chain of promotion. Have you started fantasizing about a harmless, sweet conversation with your neighbor's husband? I don't want to do anything. I just want a conversation. Very sweet. It's amazing how fast I bet he takes care of her turns into I bet he'd take care of me. What are you fantasizing? What are you imagining? What are you contemplating? Beloved, start your confession right there. Don't wait until you've done anything to confess. Don't wait until it's become something you've acted on to bring it out to the Lord and to your brothers and sisters, trusted brothers and sisters in Christ. Start when it's a thought. You don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I would have to admit, I'm the kind of man who thinks that kind of thought. You're the kind of woman who thinks that kind of thought. Can we just say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? You are that kind of man. You are that kind of woman. And every one of us in this room who's been united to Jesus by faith should know it. There is nothing beyond any of us. So bring it out then, here, at this point. Confess your sins. He's got a prophet in his court, Nathan. We're going to meet him next week. David should have gone to Nathan right now. Nathan, pray for me. But he didn't. Bring it into the open, beloved. There's no disinfectant like sunlight. No disinfectant like sunlight. Bring it out. And bring it out specifically, especially with the Lord. I don't know that it always helps to give all the intricate details to brothers and sisters, but man, when you're confessing what you just thought to the Lord, this desire, this fantasy you're having, don't just say, I'm struggling with sin, God. Like put specific words. Galatians 5 can be helpful, the works of the flesh. Which of those most describes what you're talking about? Or Romans 1 has a whole catalog. Which of those words most describes? Is it jealousy? Is it envy? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it rivalry? Pick the specific word. Confess that to God. you thankful that in the wilderness, when Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness, bodily weak, fasting for days, he's contemplating not sin but God's word, so that when the tempter comes and throws the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life at Jesus, Jesus has the scriptures ready to go. Deuteronomy, if you know the story, he's got Deuteronomy just on the tip of his tongue. I don't have Deuteronomy on the tip of my tongue. Contemplate scripture. Fill your mind with what is good and right and admirable. Once you catch yourself dwelling on this thing, don't dwell on the fact you're dwelling on it. Confess it. And then renew your walk with the Lord. The best biblical counseling phrase I've ever heard, that just applies to so much, is that you need to stop talking to yourself in condemnation and start talking to God in confession. Your inner monologue is going to spin up, and if you've got the Spirit in you, even at this stage, you're going to start condemning yourself because you know you shouldn't be thinking that. Stop condemning yourself and start confessing to God. David doesn't seem to be doing either of those things. The word comes back, isn't this Bathsheba? Isn't she Eliam's daughter and Uriah's wife? Which is like enough, right? She belongs to somebody else, David. But these guys. Okay. At the end of 2 Samuel, we don't know this yet, but at the end of 2 Samuel, there's a whole list of David's mighty men. These are like David's Green Berets. The really distinguished shock troops, distinguished in battle, courageous, powerful men. Eliam and Uriah are both on the list. 37 names. How big was your graduating class? If you think it was 37 people, just imagine a graduating high school class of 37 people. You think you'd know them all? Yeah. These aren't some strangers. I wonder who those guys are. These are battle buddies. I don't know what that did in David's heart. All it seems to have done is give him an excuse because they're at the front. Nobody's here. Nobody will know. He sent them away. So, complacency led to contemplation, leads to, thirdly, the committed sin. The committed sin, verses 4 and 5. David sent messengers and took her, and she came, and he lay with her. It's almost shocking how brief the actual event is, because by the time you've done the lead-up, the event is like just the final domino falling. Eve saw the fruit and considered it and took it. David saw the woman, considered her, and took her. So in some ways it's shocking. This is great David. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the one he, God himself, anointed. In other ways, it's the most natural possible outcome of the lifelong pattern he's established. How many wives does David have at this point? We know the names of 7 of them from 2 Samuel 3. 2 Samuel 5, there's an unknown number more. One of my professors compared this to an avalanche. Like the snow just keeps falling, and keeps falling, and keeps falling, so quietly and softly, until it piles up and avalanches down the hill. If you've ever seen the mountainside scar of an avalanche, it leaves destruction and devastation in its wake. Polygamy is not God's design. Genesis 2 is clear. One man and one woman cleave together into one flesh. But it's particularly and explicitly forbidden to kings in Deuteronomy 17. God had warned that kings like the nations take and take and take and take. In 1 Samuel 8, we saw Saul take lands and warriors. David takes women. He added wives and concubines by marriage until now the avalanche falls and he takes another man's wife for a one-night stand. He's like the single man or the single woman who's just looking at porn. Sure that once she gets married, that habit will go away. It won't. Like the woman who gossips about her rivals, the women she can't stand, until she gets so used to it, she, in a moment of weakness, gossips about a friend and then loses a friendship. Or the angry way you yelled at your parents in your mind comes out of your mouth. And then you can't unsay all the sinful words you just said. So what do we do then? Well, beloved, even at this point, it's not too late. The sin is committed, but you can still confess, and you can still repent. The damage is greater, the fallout will be harder. But God's grace has not been exhausted yet. When you sin, confess and repent. And here's what Satan, or your flesh, your own mind will do to you, whatever that is. In the contemplation stage, he told you, don't confess that. You don't want to have to admit you're that kind of person. Now he's going to tell you, you can't confess now, because then it'll find out that you've been hiding it for so long. You have to ignore that satanic temptation and just admit you are the kind of person who thinks those kinds of thoughts and then acts on them. It turns out Jesus is the kind of Savior and King who died for people who do it. That's the kind of Savior and King Jesus is. He's told the Pharisees, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's exactly these kind of people for whom Jesus had to die. Great David is not our Savior. Great David's greater son is. So we learn in verse 4 that she'd been purifying herself from uncleanness. That's what happens. That's about all we know about her. Bodily discharges made an Israelite ceremonially unclean. They weren't sinful. It made you unclean, meant you couldn't come participate in sacrifices and temple worship. In the law, God provided after 7 days, you cleanse yourself, you basically take a bath, and then you can re-engage. This is what almost certainly Bathsheba was doing. So she was honoring God, obeying the law, you know, doing the thing that she was supposed to be doing, when David saw her and took her, and she came. There's a whole lot's been speculated about more of her motives and manners. She's been accused of being a vile seductress, deliberate in her attempts to catch the king's eye. Didn't she know she could be seen by the palace? It just sounds to me like the modern version of, if girls didn't dress like that, I wouldn't have a problem. A lame excuse to try to excuse David's sin. She's also been, on the other hand, she's been robbed of all her agency and cast as sort of a helpless victim. How could anyone expect her to resist the king? Well, I think God expected her to resist the king. I think God expects all of us, when confronted with the temptations to sin, even at the threat of our lives, to say, no, I fear God more than man. What did she do? We don't know. She wasn't forcefully assaulted. We know that. We know what the Bible uses, that what kind of language the Bible uses for that. That will come up in David's own family in a couple of chapters, chapter 13. We know the language for physical assault. It's not here. We know the language for seduction. It's not here. All we know is that she was doing the required washing after her monthly cycle, which tells us, among many other things, that she definitely wasn't pregnant when Uriah left. There's no way out of this for David. But now she is. Oh, shoot. What are we going to do? So the committed sin here leads to a cover-up. Oh, just confess, David. It's going to be bad, but it won't be this bad. But he doesn't. So he covers it up. He says to the battlefront, send me Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. Joab sends Uriah. Probably under the cover, right? I need an update from the battle. I want to hear from Uriah himself. Joab sends him. That's got to raise some suspicions in Joab. Why that one in particular? Uriah comes. David welcome him. How things going? How's Joab? A little chit-chat, a little small talk. Give me a battle update. How sick? How sick. But okay, great. Thanks for that. Now why don't you go home and wash up, take off your sandals, kick up on the couch. Here's a little present to go along with you. Have a good night. David's trying to cover it up. Uriah won't do it. And he doesn't go down to his own house. He stays with the other servants of David in the courtyard, in David's courtyard. It's told to David, Uriah didn't go down to his house. Uriah stayed here. Yeah, maybe because the servants are sort of suspecting what's going on. Like, we really need Uriah to go down to save David's reputation. Or maybe just because the one who went to send the present to Uriah's house got to the house and Uriah wasn't there. And so he comes back and says, I took the present like you sent, but he wasn't there. David calls Uriah, why not? Have you come from a journey? Go home. Uriah's answer. Verse 11. The ark in Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And so the ark's in the tent that David had set up outside of his own house. Israel and Judah are in tents. Particularly Joab and the servants of my lord the king, my lord Joab, and my servants of my lord, here the king, your servants are camping in the open field. They're in the battlefield. Can I then go to my house? Am I going to go indulge in eating and drinking and lying with my wife? No way. By your life, David, he says, as you live, as your soul lives, like for your sake, for the good of the nation, according to your life, I won't do this thing. So Uriah's at least got some self-control. He's probably also preserving the ability to fight God's wars. So what's going on here, right? If you remember when David fled from Saul, went to the priest at Nob, and he was looking for the holy bread. And the priest said, hey, you can have the bread here, only if the men have kept themselves from women. And David says, yeah, every time we go on a military expedition, we don't have sex. Why? Well, because, it seems like from Deuteronomy, when Israel went to battle, their hope of winning was not their military might or military strategies, but the fact that God was with them. And so the war camp was treated like semi-holy ground. You didn't do unclean things in the war camp because we wanted God there with us to fight with us. And sex made one ceremonially unclean. It wasn't sinful, it wasn't wicked, but it made you ceremonially unclean. So the best I can tell, Uriah is basically saying, like, yeah, just like remember you in 1 Samuel 8? He didn't quite say that, right? But remember you, David, in 1 Samuel 8 when you knew that, when you had to go out to war and you didn't do that kind of thing? I'm going back, aren't I? I'm back on the battlefield tomorrow. I'm not doing this thing. By your life, king. Uriah's a Hittite. That means he's not by birth an Israelite. He has converted from the nations, joined David's army, and is more faithful and more godly and more committed to the word of God than the king of Israel right here. And David, who is supposed to be the one through whom the blessings come to the nations, curses this Hittite. So he doesn't do it, and the cover-up doesn't work. Beloved, what are you covering up? What are you lying about to yourself or to others? What are you using little lies or maybe big ones to hide what's really going on? And ask yourself, why are you hiding it? What are you sneaking off to do? What are you doing on your screen, whether it's a computer or a phone, that you hope nobody else looks at? I mean, it can be really illicit, or it can just be, you know, silly games that you hope nobody in your family finds out that you're wasting time playing silly games. You're still hiding something that you know you shouldn't be doing. One sign that you're not confessing in humility, instead you're covering up, is one sign, is when the righteous behavior of others irritates you. When other people act in godly ways and you get irritated, you might ask, why? Why does their goodness make you feel exposed rather than encouraged? Cover-up means more confession. Cover-up means more things to admit. The further down this path you get, the more Satan will give you. Your guilty conscience will tell you, you can't do anything now. Yeah, if you'd listened that day, if you'd read 2 Samuel 11, and you listened that day, and you'd confessed at the contemplation stage, we could see that, but now we're at the cover-up stage. I can't say it now. I should have known better. Every stage will get worse. The temptation to keep it secret will get higher, and your willingness to come forward into the light will get harder. But there's your only hope. You can uncover it before God, with trusted brothers and sisters, or you can let Jesus uncover it at the day of judgment. It's not staying hidden. You think it is. I know you think it is. I like to think it is too. I'm with you. I know that feeling. I hope no one ever finds out about that. As soon as you say that, get on your knees and confess to the Lord. What am I hiding? Ask. How sinful is this? How wicked is my heart? What, I am the kind of guy who does things that I hope nobody ever finds out about. Come into the light. Jesus already sees through your camouflage. It's not like you're confessing anything new to him. Like when you put the specific word on the specific sin that you're specifically doing, it's not like Jesus is shocked. What? That's what you were doing? No. He knows. It just hurts you. I know. It feels like death. It is death. It's crucifying the flesh with its evil desires. Crucifying the flesh with its evil desires. So it feels like death because it is. Beloved, uncover the sin. Even at this late stage, the mercy of God has not been exhausted. The grace of God goes deeper still. And I trust you're in a church that will walk with you through the fallout and the recovery. If you're repenting. Because if you leave it covered, covered sin corrupts. Like the mold behind your drywall. You didn't know it was there. It was hiding in the darkness. You maybe had suspicions. There have been cracks in the shower tiles. If you know my own history, I'm calling my own home improvement debacles. Yeah. The grout's been getting a little loose. I probably should take care of that. But complacency, you know, led to contemplation, led to cover-up. And there it goes. Finally, the soap dish falls off the wall because the drywall has totally fallen apart. And you pull the tiles out. And there's mold everywhere. Because when it hides in the darkness, it corrupts. So fifth C, corruption. David keeps Uriah there another day. What on earth did he tell him? I don't know. What he did was he brought Uriah in to eat. Like, if I'm going to keep you here, I might as well feed you. Why don't you come join me for dinner? Here's some wine. How about another glass? How about one more, Uriah? Fourth? Yeah. Keep that wine coming. Keep it coming right here. Until he gets Uriah drunk. And David, if the irony here is David's calling God's curse down on himself. Uriah had said, by your life, O king, eat and drink and go sleep with my wife. I'm not going to do those things by your life. And so what does David do? He gets Uriah to eat and drink, hoping that he'll go lie with his wife at the cost of his own life. He corrupts Uriah. The commitments Uriah made, David deliberately undermines. It didn't work. He got Uriah drunk, but he still slept in the courtyard just like a dutiful soldier. Had enough of his wits about him not to go home and make himself unclean and unfit for the battle. So then David sends Uriah with his own death sentence in his hand. That's another deposit in the faithfulness of Uriah. Think you'd be curious? Don't we usually, David, like transmit messages like you tell me and then I go tell somebody? Why is something written down? What is this? And yet Uriah can be trusted not to unseal his own death sentence. So sick. Gives General Joab instructions, you know, fight where it's intense, pull everybody back, let him get Uriah. Joab has shown himself, if you remember, Joab has shown himself to be a ruthless, vengeful man, willing to murder in vengeance when David had made peace. Will Joab be a treacherous one? Yes. Yes, he will. In fact. And so David's sin spreads. The mold behind the drywall. Uriah is brought into sin. Joab is given more opportunities to sin. Your angry tirade against your parents plants thoughts in your brothers and sisters' minds that weren't there before. And now they wonder if they should be discontent with mom and dad. That friend you lost to gossip, you now have to convince your remaining friends to turn against so you don't lose them too. The cover-up you think you're successfully carrying out when you see someone else walking down the same path, and you're like, I know the path he's on. You're not going to go help him. Because you can't ask the question to him. You don't want anybody to turn back on you. sin covered corrupts. And if you're telling yourself it's limited to you, you're believing lies. It will not stay with you. I can't tell you all the ways it'll affect those around you in your household, your neighbors, co-workers and friends, this church. But I can promise you it will. Service that could be rendered will be held back. Responsibilities that could be shouldered, you'll shrug off because you don't feel worthy. Good that could be done won't be done, at the very least. That is, if you're not all the way given over and start inviting others in. Confess. You'll save your soul. And you might save other souls too. The amazing thing about Jesus is that his righteousness spreads. The great miracles that Jesus does, one of the things he does is touches lepers. Lepers made you unclean. If you touched a leper, some of the skin disease, that's not Hansen's disease, modern disease, a different kind of thing, but it gets translated to leprosy. But if you touched this person with a skin disease, it made you ceremonially unclean. But Jesus is holiness and life and righteousness in himself. And so when he touches the unclean, he doesn't get defiled, they get clean. He doesn't corrupt, he cleanses. So when you come, even at this stage, and bring this grossness into the light, what comes light and visible becomes glorious. Evidence of the mercy of God, evidence of the work of his Spirit to bring you into the light, evidence of real repentance, and the opportunity to start working to bring healing where there is brokenness, recovery where there is sickness. Jesus' righteousness spreads by the work of his Spirit, the work of his Word. Come into the light and be cleansed. The final C is actually two, so there's seven C's. It's the calloused conscience. A calloused conscience. So in verse 18, we see that what keeps us back from all that is when the voice in us stops prodding us. So Joab gets Uriah killed. But he doesn't do it the way David told him to, because it's a dumb plan. Do you know how many people would have to be told about the plan to send the people to the front and then have everybody fall back except Uriah? Like, everybody there would have to know we're sending Uriah to his death. That's stupid. Sin makes you stupid, as an aside. When you're trying to cover up and you're running and you're meditating and on your sin instead of on righteousness, it just makes you dumb. You start doing dumb stuff. Guilt and shame and the cover-up. Anyway, so Joab does something different, right? He has to fake a whole thing, and a whole company gets wiped out when they press the siege too close. And so Joab sends word back to the king. He gives the battle update. And he tells the messenger, listen, you're going to tell him everything that happened. A whole company got wiped out. And if the king says to you, don't you remember what happened to Abimelech? Don't you remember that you don't get too close to siege walls? How that woman at the Bez in Judges 9:50, by the way, is where this is, Judges 9:50, when she throws the rock down because they were too close to the wall. What on earth was he doing? Then you're supposed to tell him, okay, listen, messenger, here's what's going to calm David's anger. Uriah died too. How on earth does that bring comfort to a king? You know, what is the messenger thinking? That's going to make the king happy? When he gets mad that Uriah's dead too? Something is off here. Of course, Joab has all the insider knowledge. Now, not all of it. He may not know exactly what's going on, but he knows that David has signed Uriah's death warrant, and he's carried it out. Now the Joab general has blackmail material on David. The messenger shows up and is delivered, and somewhere between, you know, Uriah telling the messenger what to say and the messenger repeating the message, he seems to figure, I'm just going to tell the whole story right from the beginning. Hey, they gained an advantage. We got too close. The archer shot us. Some of your servants are dead along with Uriah. Just put it all out there at the beginning. Why would Joab go through that whole problem? And especially with this weird detail. Like, why the detail about Abimelech and and the woman and the Bez. Why the recounted detail? Well, if you go back and look at Judges 9, now here's what you know about Abimelech. He was a king, a pretend king, who came to the throne by slaughtering all his brothers. He kept the throne by killing his brothers. Until finally, for the sake of a woman, his head was crushed like the serpent. You think Joab was sending more than just a battle report, maybe? You think Joab knew? David, what road are you on? What does David say? David shows the callousness of his conscience. Go back and encourage Joab. Don't let this be displeasing to you. Literally in Hebrew, it's do not let this be evil in your eyes, Joab. As if David can make sin not sin. As if David's word can declare Joab's actions innocent. Don't let this be evil in your eyes, Joab. You know, it's war, it's ugly. Some people die. The sword kills one and then another. What do you mean don't be displeased? I should be unfazed that I'm complicit in murder? What do you mean war is ugly? This wasn't collateral damage. You ordered these deaths. How callous has David become? How many others must die? How many is he already involved? The messenger, he asked, find out who that is. Do you think David tempted that messenger to have to be complicit in a cover-up? Send this present after Uriah. Hey, keep the wine flowing. How many people has David put at risk, if not outright corrupted, because of his refusal to confess his own sins? Your conscience is meant to guide you. It's meant to make you uneasy about wrong things and comfortable about things that are right. Now, our consciences are distorted by sin. They don't always tell us the truth. So they have to be recalibrated by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures. We have to reevaluate what's right and what's wrong based on what God reveals in His Word. But then when our consciences are reevaluated, are recalibrated, they point the true north instead of off somewhere because of Scripture, because of the Spirit, we're supposed to listen to them. When that instinctual thing rises up and you say, something's wrong about this, you're supposed to pay attention. But it goes silent when you ignore it. It gets calloused and hardened. And so one of the things about learning to play a string instrument like a violin or a guitar is that you start with tender fingers and you press those metal strings and it hurts and you got to just kind of press through the pain until the calluses build up so you can't feel it anymore. That's what happens to our consciences with sin. You just keep doing it through the pain. Shut up. It's fine. It's going to be fine. Tell yourself it's going to be all right. You do it enough, you can't feel it when it pricks anymore. You just run headlong. The hope of the new covenant, beloved, in Christ, is that God makes dead, stony hearts living, beating ones. He can take callous consciences and make them soft again. Ask Him to. Plead with God. Calibrate my conscience. Help it to say the right things. And help me listen when it tells me the truth. Make me soft, not hard. Because that's what Jesus does. So 2 Samuel 11 reminds us that we need a Savior. And one of David's sons would be it, but not David. Only Jesus is Jesus. And Jesus is the one who gives us hope. Jesus is the one who cleanses our sins. Jesus is the one who became sin so that we could be given His righteousness. For David, at the end of chapter 11, cover-up seems complete. Uriah dies. Bathsheba goes through the mourning period. As soon as that's over, David brings her into the house and she becomes his wife. I don't have any idea what she was thinking. Humanly speaking, I don't know that she had many options. Pregnant, dead husband, clearly not his. I don't know what she can do other than move in. For David, cover up complete, deed done. Inner voice is silenced, handled. But the Lord knew. And David could tell Joab, don't be displeased by this. But the Lord was displeased. And David can't tell God, calm down. It's not a big deal. You think when David waved the troops away, good verse 1, have fun besieging the castle. You think he was thinking, all right, now for my adultery and murder era. Here we go. No. No. He wasn't thinking that. But one thing led to another, led to another, led to another. Every step there were obstacles and objections that David ignored. And even if it hasn't resulted in murder, haven't you been there? You just did something, said something, thought something, and you look back, you're like, how did I get here? We need a Savior, and David's not it, and neither are we, but Jesus is. So you can believe, without doubt, that when he took on flesh, dwelt among us, when he was found in the likeness of man and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he knew exactly what one thing would lead to another, would lead to his suspicion, would lead to his arrest, would lead to his torture, would lead to his death. For us, he knew exactly what he was doing. So sinners who look around and say, how did I get here, can look up and say, that's where I want to be. Sin will corrupt you. Coddled sin will consume you. But if you confess, Jesus will save you. Let's pray together. We are thankful for that hope, Lord God, because there are too many times in our lives, every one of us has found ourselves at some point on this progression or some other way that we've devised in rebellion and sin to displease you, to commit what was in your eyes reprehensible. And we are thankful, God, that your Son came, knowing what he was doing when we were yet his enemies, died for us. That you have raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand, and you put us together as brothers and sisters, united together by faith in Christ, that we might help each other walk in godliness and holiness, encouraging each other with the gospel, reminding each other of these truths, comforting each other with the comfort that we've been given, bearing with one another in love. You've filled us with your Spirit. You've put your Spirit among us, given us your word, so that we might leave the path of the wicked and walk in your ways. We give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.